seated. We spent a few moments thinking about that first reading that Betty kindly read to us from Philippians chapter 3, and you can find that, as she said, very helpfully on page 195 of the New Testament part of your pew Bible. And let me just pray as we begin. Loving Father, your word is a light to our feet. So please light up our way this morning as we come to understand what you're saying to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was freezing cold and an icy wind lingered on the charred, soon-to-be battlefield as the 7th Legion of the mighty Roman army formed up to do battle. The drumming and the battle cries from the other side of the charred field shook the ground. This was the furthest Rome had ever ventured into the lands of the Germans. The centurion cried out the command, shield wall, and all along the line of battle, the clank of shield, locking against shield, could be heard. This was their best hope. Working together as one mighty unit, the Legion had seen victory in Britannia and Gaul. It could happen again. It would happen again today. With a terrible moan from 1,000 war horns, the Germans rushed towards the shield wall. Every man in the legion braced himself as the great tidal wave approached to be broken against the mighty shield wall. Charge after charge, the line held firm. The legion fighting as though it were one giant warrior, shields locked together, each man looking out for his friends on either side of him. But as the fifth charge approached, Gaius, one of the thousands of legionaries in the shield wall, saw a sight that made his blood feel like ice in his veins. Rising high above the enemy warriors was a giant of a man, sitting astride a great cart horse. In his hand was a hideous iron hammer, over 6 foot in length, with a great sharp spike pointing on one end of its ugly head. And a question flashed before Gaius's mind. Why am I doing this? What on earth am I doing here? This isn't for me. I'm not going to get anything out of this victory, but I could be about to lose everything, Gaius thought. Well, Gaius let go of his shield and pushed his way back through the ranks. The clank of Gaius's shield as it fell to the ground was barely audible through the din of battle, but it left a chink in the shield wall, and a chink was enough. The German warriors pushed into that chink and tore the 7th Legion apart. A nice story, hey? I made it up as well. But I'm sure that war is a bit like that. Not exactly that nice, but it's a great image, isn't it? That Roman shield wall, shield locked against shield, each person looking out for the needs of the people around them, fighting together as though they are one giant warrior. And of course, that's the image that Paul uses in Philippians to talk about the church at its best, working together to get the job done. He says, contend as one person for the faith of the gospel. Of course, there are plenty of things that, as a church, help us to individually drop our shields and run, making the whole church incredibly vulnerable. And we've looked at this over the last couple of weeks. What is it that makes people drop their shield? Well, it's when they're more concerned about their own interests than the needs of others. When we're so caught up in the things that matter to us that we get angry with other people at church, that we complain about at church, in church and outside of church, we become grumblers. And when we do that, it's as though we've decided not to be part of the team. We've dropped the shield and we've run for cover. When each of us look to our own interests and not the needs of others, that's when the shield wall fails and we don't work together as a team. Well, today in our reading, we've got something much more positive. What is it that helps us to stand our ground and stand firm, united as one, shoulder to shoulder, for the faith of Jesus Christ? What is it that gives real unity and purpose to the church? Well, Paul gives us two little helpers here. And it's all about having a shared identity, a shared joy. Two little instructions from our reading today. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. You'll stand firm together if you rejoice in the Lord. And secondly, watch out for religion. That might sound really weird. Watch out for religion. We're in church after all. It's a religious activity. But Paul says here, watch out for religion, because religion can stop you from looking out for the needs of others and serving together as though you're one person contending for the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. You'll have heard those words already in our reading. It's verse 1 here. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. You can tell I haven't made this up, can't you? It's exactly what it says there. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard. In other words, rejoicing in the Lord is what's going to keep our feet firmly on the ground, firmly with the rest of the team that makes up the local church. Okay, so rejoicing in the Lord sounds a bit like a cliche, doesn't it? This isn't about being a cheesy Christian with an inane grin on your face. You might have met some Christians like that. We don't have many Christians like that in our country, do they? We're way too cynical to be Christians like that, I think. But you know the sort of person, always smiling, always happy, nothing ever gets them down. They're a constant bounciness. Everything in life is just great. They come and see you at a time when things are difficult and their enthusiasm is just exhausting. They leave the house and you're quite sure you can hear them singing, "The Lord's my shepherd," as they walk down the road, or "Jesus wants me for a sunbeam," or something like that. Is that rejoicing in the Lord? I don't think so. Of course, that's happiness, isn't it? Happiness is a feeling. Joy is much deeper than that. Joy is a state of being. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. It's not an experience. It's not something we should go out and seek, going to different churches until we find an experience of joy. That's not what it is either. It's a state of being, a state of knowing where our identity comes from, our purpose as Christians, that they come from the good news message about Jesus Christ, which Paul calls in Philippians the word of life. It's a message which gives life, identity, purpose, and hope. It's a message that calls us to justice and to make a difference in the world. That is the gospel, the good news message about Jesus Christ. And it should be our joy, because it tells us that we are of ultimate worth to God. So much so that he gave his only son so that we could be his friends forever, adopted as his children. It's the price he paid, the death of his son, to give us a crown of everlasting life that will never perish, spoil or fade, and will never be taken away from us. That should be our joy, says Paul. Rejoice in the Lord. It'll be your safeguard. It'll keep your feet firmly on the ground as part of the team if you find your hope and joy and identity in the good news message of Jesus Christ. And we won't be bored of hearing about it either. Imagine a jeweler working late into the night. It's exhausting work. He feels like his eyes are failing as he works on some engagement ring or a bracelet or something like that. And it's ever so intricate. He gets to 10:30. He's still got work to do. So for some inspiration, he goes down into the basement and opens up the big safe. And in there is his prize diamond, a great treasure. It's so beautiful, so multifaceted, so perfect. Just to look at it fills him with awe, makes him stop and stare. It renews his strength. Well, that's what the message of Jesus Christ should be to us. Something we'll look at time and time again and not fail to find joy and hope and purpose in it. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. If we're rejoicing in the Lord, if we see the big picture of what Jesus is offering to us and to the world, we're far less likely to pursue our own interests and so drop the shield and flee for cover. Watch out for religion, says Paul as well. Rejoice in the Lord and watch out for religion. That might seem very strange to you. We're doing something religious, maybe, at the moment, meeting together for church. But religion really is a system of rules. If you know your Latin, you'll know that's where the word religion comes from. It's a system of rules that helps us to navigate our friendship with God. If we want God's favour, religion says, do these 10, 20, 100 different things, and we can be quite sure that God will love us and accept us. That's the message of religion. Well, Paul says, watch out for it. It's very, very dangerous. In fact, he says some very strong words there in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. What's he talking about? Well, this is a group of people in the church in Philippi who are saying, look, you're not good enough for God, but you can be good enough for God if you get yourself circumcised. That's the mutilation of the flesh. Then you can be really sure that God loves you. If you make a sacrifice for God as big as that, God will definitely give you his thumbs up. But Paul says that's a load of nonsense. Actually, it's we who trust in Jesus who are the people of God, the circumcision, those marked out as belonging to God. Us who boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, Paul says. Watch out for religion. Its message is you are not good enough, but you can be if you try really, 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 really hard. But the truth is none of us will ever be good enough for that. And Paul makes this clear. He says, look, if we were able to impress God by religion, by doing loads of good things, then I would be a shoo-in. He says, because I've done loads of great religious things. Here's Paul's spiritual CV. He says, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, by flesh he means human achievement, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. According to religion, Paul's got everything right. Look at his background. He's got pure Jewish background. His mum was Jewish. All his family were Jewish. He thinks that according to religion, I'm definitely part of God's people. And more than that, it's not just my background. Actually, I've tried really hard to please God using religion. I've kept the law. So enthusiastic about the law, in fact, that I joined the law fan club. The Pharisees, trying really hard to please God. And it's not just that I was a member of the right sort of club, the Pharisees. I was really passionate about it as well. I was really passionate about my religion, says Paul. So passionate that I persecuted Christians. I chased them and tried to get them arrested and thrown in prison. I got everything right according to religion. Ticked all the boxes. And yet when Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, all his religion was utterly outclassed by meeting Jesus. He says this, whatever gains I had, all my religious achievements, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God based on faith. You see, the problem with religion is that it can't make us right with God because that's just too hard for us to do. To live each day as though we love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We can't do that. To love our neighbours as ourselves, that's just too difficult. And yet when Paul met Jesus, he discovered that God had made him righteous in a way that Paul could never make himself righteous. That being right with God was a free gift. And once he'd seen that free gift, all his religion just seemed like a waste of time, like a load of rubbish. Of course, very easy for us to have a spiritual CV, isn't it? I think, well, God is going to accept me and love me because I come to church every week. I take at communion. I read the Bible. At home, I pray. I'm on the rotor. I'm on one of the service teams. I'm a member of the PCC. I know how much suffering is involved in that. Very easy for us to think we've got our own religious CV. And all of those things are great. Reading the Bible, coming to church faithfully and regularly, taking our part in the team of the local church. But it's not those things that make us right with God. Only Jesus can do that. Knowing Jesus utterly outclasses religion. Imagine that you are a Ferrari enthusiast, but you know that you'll never be able to afford a Ferrari. I should have hazard a guess. That's probably most of us in here. Ferraris cost about the same as a flat. So if you can buy a really old Ferrari, it might be a bit cheaper, but it's still going to be a lot of money. Well, imagine being so much into Ferraris that you decide to try and persuade people that you own one, even though you don't. So you go out and buy a Ferrari key fob, put it on your keys, and when you go to the pub, you put your keys on the bar with the hope that people will look at your keys and make the conclusion that you own a Ferrari. Or you go out and buy the baseball cap. So as you stroll around Brandscore, you hope that people will look at you and think, wow, she's got a Ferrari. But then by a twist of fate that is both amazing and very sad, some long-lost relative dies, and their bequest to you is a brand new Ferrari. You pick up the keys, you drive it, and it's just amazing. How passionate do you think you're going to be about your Ferrari key fob and your Ferrari baseball cap once you've got the real deal? It'll just seem like rubbish. You'll probably take it to the charity shop, or it'll go to the bottom of a drawer. It'll seem utterly worthless because of the surpassing greatness of knowing the real deal. Well, of course, that's a rather stupid example of what it means to know Jesus Christ, who utterly outclasses religion, our vain attempts to try and impress God by seeking our own salvation, our own rightness with God. And of course, religion says it's all about you. It's about your hard work. And as soon as we belong to church in a way that's all about us, and us trying to impress God on our own, and maybe trying to be better than others, we've dropped the shield. We've run for cover, and it's the end of the team. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul, and watch out for religion. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.